We're in Leviticus chapter 11. We're going to cover five chapters today, and I titled today's lesson, Clean or Unclean. You know, this was kind of a difficult passage to teach because we tend to look at these restrictions that God placed on Israel, and we don't really know how to apply them to us today. And so when we look at them, you know, we say, well, you can apply them towards your diet and look at the physical health perspectives that would be involved here. And as you look at those things, you see disease, you see pregnancy here, you see natural body functions. And certainly some of the health concerns here would be beneficial to the children of Israel. You could also look at it just from a physical ramifications of each one. Let's just kind of skim through looking in chapter 11 here. In the first three verses there, when you look at it, it's talking about what food they can eat and what food they can't eat. It's looking at if an animal has a split hoof, if an animal chews a cud, then you can eat it. Now, for those of you who are not from the country and you do not understand what it means for an animal to chew its cud, basically that's an animal that regurgitates its food and re-chews it over and over again. And so it's okay to eat an animal that chews its cud or that it has a split hoof in it. So that means cows, sheep, goats, they all have a split hoof and they all chew their cud. But then when you look at animals like horses, horses do not have a split hoof, they have a hoe, and so you can't eat a horse. Camels, rabbits, those type animals you weren't supposed to eat. Now when you drop on down to verse 9, it talks about the fish, and it says anything with fins and scales. And you go, well, that's good, but you understand what that leaves out. Shrimp, there you go, immediately, shrimp. You can't eat shrimp. What else can't you eat? Catfish, you can't eat catfish. And so, yeah, lobster, oh my goodness. Crawfish, absolutely. Yeah, you lost the whole state of Louisiana, shrimp, catfish. I mean, that's their whole livelihood there. Verse 13, as you go down, is the birds of the air. It says, these are the birds you can't eat, and these are the birds that you can't eat. Verse 20 deals with the insects that you can eat. You know, that just kind of floors me. You can eat these insects, but you can't eat a pork chop, you can't eat bacon, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat catfish, but you can eat these bugs. Then when you move into chapter 12, it starts dealing with childbirth and what should take place and how long and the sacrifices that are needed concerning it. Then when you move into chapter 13 and 14, it starts dealing with leprosy. Now, you need to understand something when Scripture talks about leprosy here. It means any skin disease. It's not necessarily leprosy. It's talking about a skin disease. It could be psoriasis. It could actually be poison ivy. And so when it says leprosy here, you have to distinguish what it actually is here. When you move into the next chapter here, into chapter 15, it really starts making us kind of uncomfortable when we start going through chapter 15. It starts off with oozing sores, runny noses, diarrhea, moves right into talking about seminal emissions, menstrual cycles, and you go, what in the world is that even doing here in Scripture? I mean, why is that here now at this time for the children of Israel? And certainly when you take the whole section then of chapter 11 through chapter 15 and look at it, we could address it from the expectation of limitations. These are your limitations. This is what you can do and you can't do. These are the limitations that God has placed on the children of Israel. But the problem that we have is we have said that Leviticus is all about be holy for I am holy. What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us if Leviticus is about be holy for I am holy, and it is, what does this have to do with being holy? You realize that Moses is writing this here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why does he put all this in here now? I mean, why now at this point in time in Scripture does he insert all of these different limitations concerning what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you should do, what you shouldn't do? I mean, you can't touch this, you can't touch that. You can't, what about childbirth? What about skin diseases? What about the relationship between the husband and the wife? Why all this now? If you go back and remember just back a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 8 and 9, the priests were to do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then do this. And remember what happened in chapter 10? Fire, right? Fire comes down from heaven and what? Boof, you're toast. And he consumes two of Aaron's sons. That's what's just happened in chapter 10. They've just seen two of Aaron's sons, two priests, two people called by God, that God has appointed as priests, and God consumes them with fire. Have you ever... How in the world will I ever come into the presence of God has to be the question that's going through their mind. If God is going to consume these two men that He's called out to be priests, if He's going to consume them because they came into His presence and they were defiled, how will I ever come into God's presence? That has to be going through their mind. And so Moses says here, chapter 11 through 15, this is how you're going to be able to come into God's presence. And as I was thinking about questions concerning the lessons, I thought, well, what can we do to prepare ourselves to come into God's presence? Are there things today that we should be doing before we come into the presence of God? Is this applicable to us, and if so, how is it applicable to us? Now, as I was studying through this, I began to see the word unclean over and over and over again. The word unclean is used some 250 times in the Bible. 250 times in the Bible. Over 90 of those times, it's here in Leviticus. Over 90 of those times, it's here in our five chapters, 11 through 15. Over one-third of the time that it's used in Scripture. And the central context in this section of Scripture is the preparation for entering God's presence. Us preparing ourselves to enter God. God is holy. And so if God is holy, we've got to be prepared to come into His presence. What does that presence look like? God's this fire that's come down from heaven. He's unapproachable. He's devouring people unless He grants mercy. And so how is it that we can come into His presence? And the central theme of the section really is in chapter 11, verse 44. Chapter 11, verse 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And notice what he says in 45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." God says, look, when you come into my presence, you have to be holy also. And the people are going, well, wait a minute, you just consumed two guys that you said were priests. How are we ever going to come into your presence? How can we come into your presence? How will we ever be made right to come into your presence? And if you turn over just a couple of chapters, you see how it's really important for us to be clean. Chapter 15, verse 31 says, "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness." Why would you want to do that? "So they will not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that's among you." Don't come into my presence with defilement. Don't be defiled when you come into my presence. And so here we're very clearly saying that God's holy, and that when you enter His tabernacle, that's symbolizing entering into His presence. And so what God's telling Moses is that you have to approach God on His terms. You can't approach Him on your terms. We can't just traipse into the presence of God just any old way that we want to traipse into His presence. We need to consider that God is holy when we come into His presence. We need to consider the purity of God and that we're standing before this holy God when we come into His presence. We don't want to go into His presence as a defiled person. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at this from the perspective of our own personal holiness. We have a tendency to go through this and look at the children of Israel and say, well, this applies to the children of Israel. But we're going to look at it from our own particular, from our personal own holiness. And so we're going to look at it from three different topics. And those topics are our understanding of sin, our understanding of salvation, and our understanding of sanctification. Okay? Sin, salvation, sanctification. All of those things are directly linked to our personal holiness. Our understanding of sin, our understanding of salvation, and our understanding of sanctification. So So let's begin with the first one, our understanding of sin. In your notes there, I wrote this topic as whether a creature was clean or unclean had nothing to do with the quality of that creature. Now, you have to grasp that. Whether a creature was clean or unclean had nothing to do with the quality of the creature. We have a tendency to think that it has all to do with the quality of the creature. But it has nothing to do with that shrimp being a shrimp. It has to do with God saying that shrimp is unclean. You see, what it all depends on is what God says. God says, I'm going to determine if this animal is clean or not clean. I'm going to determine if this bird, this fish, whatever bug, or whatever it is clean or unclean. I'm going to determine that. And you can say, well, man's going to disagree with that. And man's going to say, well, I disagree with that, God, and I think that animal is clean. And God says, you can say whatever you want to, but I've said that it's unclean. And so understand what happens. Man has a choice between choosing to please God and eat that which is clean, or choosing to displease God and eat that which is unclean. You know, I mentioned that word unclean that was mentioned to 250 times in Scripture, and over 90 in just our passages. 32 times it's used in this one chapter 11. 32 times the word unclean is used in this one chapter 11. But you know the other word that's used? It's used 10 times is abomination. In chapter 32, the word abomination is used 10 times. We don't hear that very often. You don't hear... We certainly never told our children, and you probably don't tell your children, what you have just done is an abomination. You really don't usually say that, right? But that's what God says it is. It's an abomination to God. It's clear that what God is saying is that if it's unclean, it's an abomination to me. So here's what God's telling us is, if it's an abomination to God, that's what it should be to us. If it's an abomination to God, that's what it should be to us. That's what it should be in our eyes. So what do? We try to reclassify sin. We try to reclassify that and say, well, that's really not a... I don't like that word abomination. You know, that's not really a sin. We don't like the word abomination, so what we do is we reclassify. You understand the first step in disobedience is reclassifying sin, calling it a mistake, or after all, you know, everyone does it. And so we reclassify it. It's not so bad when you say it that way. Well, let me give you an example of it, an illustration of it. It's postmodernism. Postmodernism is someone who rejects the Christian approach to the question of truth. Someone who rejects the Christian approach to the question of truth. What a postmodernist believes is, they have this theory that truth is not universal, that truth is not absolute, that truth is whatever you make truth to be. It's not objective, it's not absolute, it cannot be determined by some simple method. It's not absolute. Instead, truth is, it's socially structured. It's whatever you think it is. It's plural, and it's inaccessible to us in most cases. One philosopher said, truth is made rather than found. Truth is made, so nothing is absolute. It's whatever you make, it's whatever is true to you. This may be true to you and may not be true to you, but that's okay because that's what's true to you and that's what's okay, it's true to you. So there in your notes there, I've listed from a paper on the subject of postmodernism, and here's what it says. In a postmodern world, all issues eventually evolve around the self. Thus, enhanced self-esteem is all that remains as a goal of many educational and theological approaches. Categories such as sin are rejected as oppressive and harmful to self-esteem. Morality is disregarded as oppressive. A pervasive moral relativism marks postmodern culture. That is not to say that postmodernists are reluctant to employ moral language. To the contrary, postmodern culture is filled with moral discourse. But the issues of moral concern are quite arbitrary and in many cases represent a reversal of biblical morality. And an example of that is homosexuality. For example, it's openly advocated and accepted. the rise of gay and lesbian studies in universities, the emergence of the homosexual political power, marked this dramatic role reversal. Homosexuality is no longer considered a sin. Homophobia is now targeted as what? Sin. And demands for tolerance of alternative lifestyle have now turned into public demand for, into demand for public celebration of all lifestyles as morally equal. You understand? That's what happens when man attempts to reclassify an abomination or a sin as something else. It's not really sin, that's just what you say it is, and if that's what you say it is, that's sin on your part. Because there are no absolute. Certainly this book is not absolute. This book would be full of errors. This book would be full of contradictions even within this book. And so a postmodernist would look at it and say, you can't say this is truth. But you see, what happens to us so often in our world today, it's okay for you to say that. That's okay for you to think. That's just the way you interpret the Bible. That's just the way you interpret Scripture. But that's not the way I interpret it. That's not the way I understand it. That's not what it means to me. And so the world just reclassifies an abomination. They reclassify sin. Secondly, we would say that sin is deeper than the skin itself. Now, what I'm going to do in these next few here, these next five, is I'm kind of going to walk you through chapter 13 concerning leprosy. And I want you to see the correlation between the children of Israel and how they were dealing with leprosy and how we deal with sin today in our life. Sin is deeper than the skin itself. In chapter 13, in verses 3 and 4, it says that the priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. In other words, if it goes deeper than just the top level of skin. When the priest has looked at it, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. In other words, see if it's really leprosy, or maybe it's just psoriasis, or maybe it's, as I said earlier, poison ivy, it just will go away. Sin is deeper than just the skin. It's not just a surface problem. It goes to the very root. It turns the hair white, is what it's saying here. It can't be solved with just some simple remedy. In other words, someone that came to him with leprosy, they wouldn't say, hey, you just need to put a little lotion on this and it'll go away, you'll be okay. Now, you understand, you can do that with poison ivy, right? You can take some, what's the stuff? Calamine lotion. I was thinking of camphophonique, and I was going, that's not right. Calamine lotion. You can put calamine lotion on poison ivy, and in a few days it'll go away, right? Well, you can't sometimes. On some people, it will. You can't do that with leprosy. You see, sin is much deeper than just the surface of the skin. It goes into the very core of who we are. Secondly, we would say that sin spreads. As you look at the verses there, what they really tell us is what leprosy does. True leprosy, it affects the skin, it affects the nerve endings, and it spreads, and as it spreads, it creates these ulcers, these nodules on your skin, literally these knots that come up all over the skin. It starts off as just one sore, but soon it spreads over the entire body. That's what leprosy does. Now, understand, when you look at the church as a whole, or even us as individuals, we tend to have a superficial view of sin. But sin affects everything about who the church is, about who the individual is, about what you believe, and about what you do. If your understanding of sin is just that it's just, well, that's really nothing, you'll be okay, it'll just go away, it just continues to grow and grow and grow. And if you never do anything about it, before long it takes over your entire body. You see, if your belief is that man is basically good, that man's really not under God's wrath. I mean, you know, he hadn't really got a problem with sin, then you really don't need a Savior. You see, you have to understand that sin consumes your whole body before you understand that you need a Savior. And consequently, if you don't need a Savior, then you live your life however you want to live your life and however you determine that you should be living your life. Thirdly, we would say that sin defiles. Look at the passage there in verse 44 of chapter 13. And it says, "He is a leprous man, he is unclean, the priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head." Notice then what he says. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, his hair shall be removed, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean, he is defiled.'" 54 times the word unclean is going to be used in chapters 13 through 15. 54 times. You're unfit for social life is what he's saying here as a leper. You're unfit for social life. You're unfit to worship God. You're not fit to worship God. Whatever your skin touches, it defiles. Whatever your skin comes in contact with, it defiles. And the only thing that can cure it is the blood washing it away. The only thing that's going to cure it is the blood that washes away the defilement. Next, we would say that sin isolates. If you read through verse 46 there, what you see is when you're unclean, you had to live alone. You're free. You're living. You're alive, but you're living alone. The phrase that they use for people with leprosy is they were living among the dead. They were living among the dead. They were outside the city, living by themselves amongst the dead. And they didn't even realize it. You see, maybe you've heard someone say something to the effect of, you know, "I really don't mind going to hell. After all, my friends are going to be there." Or you know, "We're going to have a hell of a party." As if hell's going to be a party. And you see, they don't understand that sin isolates. It puts you all alone by yourself. That's what sin does. And you say, "Well, no, I'm surrounded by other people." You're surrounded by other people that are dead and dying, that have the same leprosy that you have, and they don't even know that they're dying. And then lastly, we would say that sin, the result is fire. When you read through the passages that I've got listed there, you see over and over and over again, that was what they did with leprosy, was fire, 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 over and over. You know, when Jesus talked about hell, he used the term Gehenna. That was the main term that he used. And of course, that was a garbage dump that was just outside of Jerusalem. And this garbage dump was constantly burning. It was always burning. It was always smelling. It was always having more garbage added to it all the time. That's the picture we have of hell. You see, the consequences of leprosy, they're really kind of temporary. They're temporary in the sense that they had no cure for it whatsoever. As far as they knew, there was no cure for leprosy. But there is, and there was. I remember Doug Briggs being here and talking about China, and the people there, they still see leprosy, and they go, "Well, there's no cure for it." And he goes, "Yes, there's a cure for it. All you got to do is do this." But they go, no, you can't cure leprosy. But you can. And you understand, that's how the world sees sin. There's nothing that I can do about my sin. I can't help it. There's nothing I can do. You see, but of course what we would say is, you don't have to live as a leper in the garbage dump of life. You don't have to live that way. The great physician, Jesus, is that physician. He's the cure. You see, but what has to happen is you have to grow tired of seeing that disease spread all over your body. You have to grow tired of being an outcast. You have to grow tired of living in isolation. Tired of knowing that your destination is the fire to come. And Jesus is the answer. So before you know what the cure is, you need to know that you're sick. That's for all you guys out there. You got to realize that you're sick. You know what? That's what happens to us, right? We go, "Well, we're fine. We're okay. We're not sick." And you're laying in the bed and you can't get out of the bed, but you're fine. See, that's the way we treat sin, the same way. We don't think we're really sick. Well, you don't need a cure if you're not sick. Before there can be a cure, you've got to realize that you're sick. And of course, sin tells us that we need a Savior, that we need salvation. So first, we would say that we have to have an understanding of our sin. Secondly, we have to have an understanding of salvation. And that's chapter 14. This is a great picture of what Christ has done for sinners here in chapter 14. Notice verse 3 of chapter 14, what it says there. And you have to read this carefully. It says, "And the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood, a scarlet thread, a string, hyssop, for one who is to be cleansed." Okay. And he says, then the priest shall take orders. And when he takes orders, what's he going to do? To slay the bird, and here's how it's to be done. Now, when you go back up to verse 3, it says, "And the priest shall go outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper." It says, "The priest shall go out to the outside of the camp." You understand what that's a picture of? Who's going? Is the leper coming inside to the priest to get clean? No, he can't come in. He can't do that. It's not possible for him to do that. What has to happen? The priest has to go to the leper. The unclean leper couldn't enter the camp, so the priest had to go to him. Matthew 9:12 says, "But when he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. But I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Christ comes to you. Folks, what a great picture here of the leper and the priest coming to him as a picture of Christ coming to us in our sin. Secondly, we would say that the sinner must be cleansed. Verse 8 says, "The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes, shave off his hair, bathe in water, and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp." Now, when you read through that, you go, okay, well, he's got to do all these things. He's got to wash himself. He's got to wash his garments. He's got to shave his head. Then notice what he does. He can go into the camp. But then notice how the verse ends. "But he can go into the camp, but he can't enter into the tent." He can go into the camp. He says, "Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days." What in the world is that all about? So now he's done all these things. The leprosy is gone. He's taken a bath. He's cleaned his clothes. He's shaved his head. He goes into the camp, but you can't go into the tent. You've got to stay outside for 7 days. You understand what he's saying here? Is he has to personally apply what God has told him to do. He's got to personally apply it to his life. He has to shave his head. No one else is going to shave it. He's got to wash his clothes. No one else is going to wash them. He's got to do those things. He's going to apply the things that God has said for him to do. Then notice what happens next in verse 9. "And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all of his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows." That's going to be a goofy looking dude. "Even all of his hair. He shall then" what? "Wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and be clean." What's he telling him to do? Do it all over again. Do all those things that you did 7 days ago. You've been in the camp now, but you can't go in the tent. Do them all over again. Do everything all over, repeat it all. It's a new life. This is a new beginning. You're to start completely fresh like a newborn babe. No hair whatsoever on your body like a newborn babe. Everything is going to be new to you. You are totally cleansed now. Then next, the sinner must sacrifice. When you look through verses 10 through 32, that's exactly what he does. He goes through all the sacrifices. Now understand that. He goes through all the sacrifices that we mentioned some 2 weeks ago now. He does the sin offering. Remember the sin offering? That was the atoning work. That was the work of the blood in the body, on the body. And so he does the sin offering. Then he does the trespass, the peace offering. Remember, that was concerning those that he may have offended. And so he's making restitution to people. He's going to people that he's wrong, that he's offended, and he's correcting those things. And then lastly, he does the burnt offering. Remember the burnt offering? That was saying that you're dedicating yourself completely. You're taking everything that you have and you're giving it wholly to God. He had to do all the sacrifices, every one of them. And so God says, look, you got to understand salvation. In order for you to understand salvation, of course, you've got to first understand sin. Know that I'm going to come to you, that then you're going to be cleansed, and as you're cleansed, you're going to wholly sacrifice everything. You're not going to hold anything back and say, well, God, I'm going to give you all of this, but this one thing here, God, I'm going to kind of hold on to it. No, you've got to give it all to God. You're going to burn it all. And so what we've seen is we've seen sin and what sin looks like. We've seen what's necessary for our salvation. And now lastly, our understanding of sanctification. And when you look at verses 14 through 25, as you go down through them, you see the priest is performing these functions. And he's going through all of these things. What's he really doing here? As you walk through these passages here, what's he really doing? When you look at the passage, what you begin to understand is he's treating them like priests. The priest is treating that leper as if he was a priest. Remember last week we talked about the priesthood of all believers? He's treating that person, that sinner, like a priest. He's holy, he's separated, he's to live a life consecrated to God. He said, this is what you are to look like. Notice what he does in verse 25. He says, next you shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering. And then notice what he says, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering. What's he going to do with it? He's going to put some on the lobe of the right ear. He's going to take his thumb and put it on his right hand. He's going to put it on his big toe. That's the same thing that Moses did with Aaron and his sons. The priest is treating the leper like a priest. I mean, you understand how marvelous that is for us? That God would treat us as if we are priests? So here we are to be holy, we're to be separated, we're to live a life consecrated to God. But then again, we're not to be like the world. We're not to be like the world in many ways. As you move into chapter 15, as I said, this chapter really puzzles some people. And, what do we do with it and how does it apply to our life? Here's what he's saying. Don't be like the world. Don't live your life like the world. You've understood what sin is. You understand what salvation is. Now sanctification says don't live like the world. Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. Now, if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all of his body in water and be unclean until evening. And as for any garment or any leather on which he had a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and he shall be unclean until the evening. Why in the world would he put that in there? God is distinguishing the religion of the children of Israel from the religion of the Canaanite nations that they were around. You understand that the Canaanite worship included sexual relationships within the temple itself. And God is saying, that's not worship. There should be a wall that separates the physical relationship between a man and a woman and the worship of God. And God said, that can't happen. You can't have a relationship within the church. You've got to be different from the world. Please don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that the sexual relationship between two spouses is an impure thing. He's saying that it's good, but it's not part of your worship of God. You see, it's not to be performed in the tabernacle. You're not supposed to be going to temple prostitutes. That's not what worship looks like. You're supposed to be different from what the world is, and your worship's going to be different. You see, there's a sharp contrast between what true worship looks like and what the world's worship looks like. That's what he's saying. And we tend to look at all these things of menstrual cycles and go, that's all he's saying. Don't live like the world. Don't let your worship look like the world's worship. Don't live like the world. Don't let your worship look like the world's worship. Then lastly, he's saying defilement can come through the natural events of life. Defilement can just come through the natural events of life. You can be defiled just based on the natural things that happen, not something that you did intentionally, something that happened just unintentional. But what he's saying is, what do? Well, you cleanse yourself. You keep yourself on guard. And even if defilement comes through the natural events of life, you confess those things and you keep yourself on guard. Now, the question that usually comes up when you have a study of these chapters in Leviticus is, are these regulations, are these restrictions, are they relevant for us today? these particular specific restrictions and regulations? And the answer to that is no, they are not. These specific and these certain regulations and restrictions are not relevant for us today. The very concept of clean and unclean, what it did was it helped the children of Israel understand whether or not they were fit to go into the temple, whether or not they were fit to go into the tabernacle, whether or not they were fit to worship God. But you understand, temple worship is over. The New Testament did away with temple worship as it was understood here in Leviticus. It was simply symbolic of God's presence being in that tabernacle. Now, we would also say that the ceremonial washing, the dietary restrictions, they're all addressed in the New Testament. And they're no longer binding in the New Testament. And so, know these restrictions as they are listed are not prevalent to us today. So it's important that we understand Leviticus 11 through 15. It's a picture of what our holiness is supposed to look like before God. It's a picture of what our lives are to look like before God. You see, we need to prepare ourselves before we come in God's presence. And I don't think we think about that often. I think it, you know, rolls around and it's whatever time you get up on Sunday mornings to come here. Sometimes it's really, really late and you just kind of roll out of bed and you're here and boom, and there. And what he's saying is, that shouldn't happen. What should happen is, you should prepare yourself to come into the presence of God. In Mark 7, you have the Pharisees coming, and they're complaining to Jesus about his disciples because they're engaging in the ceremonial washing before eating. And so they're complaining to Jesus, going, look what your disciples are doing. They're defiling. And Jesus' response is in Mark chapter 7, verse 18. He says, do you not understand? So whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but unto his stomach, and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all food clean, is what he's doing there. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, I want you to grasp something here. Don't turn it off here. Stay with me, because this is what it's all really about. Jesus here is picturing these unclean foods, and he's saying, look, they needed ceremonial washing back then. They needed this ceremonial washing because it was a picture of the defilement that they were having from within. But Jesus says, look, that's not the question. The question isn't what do you touch. The question isn't what did you eat. The question is, what is in your heart? And you people are missing it. You religious people, you're missing it. You think it's all about what you touch, what you eat. And it's not about that. What it's about is your heart. It's about what's inside of you. Look at the list here Jesus gives us. I think it's kind of easy for us to skim over it. And we look at it and we go, well, you know, fornication, theft, murder, adultery. Well, shoot, I mean, I'm good there. I don't have anything to worry about there. And we just kind of blow it off and go, well, you know, that has nothing. I haven't defiled myself in any of those ways. But then you start thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, what is murder? What did he say murder was? You hate your brother? Do you have hate in your heart for someone, anyone? And there again, what do? We reclassify it, right? Well, I don't really hate them. I just don't like their personality. And so we reclassify it. You say, well, wait a minute. What about fornication and adultery? Well, you know, no. And Jesus says, what in the Sermon on the Mount? Did you even think it? Then you're guilty of fornication and adultery. And then you get down to the part of the list that we really kind of just want to discard. Deeds of what? Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I mean, you think of deceitfulness here that it talks about. It says deceit. I mean, just us telling a little white lie that makes us look better. You understand that's what he's talking about there? I mean, when he talks about slander, he's talking about us telling the something that's not true about someone else, or telling us something about someone that makes them look bad. I mean, can any of us really say that we've gone through the last week without exhibiting some of these thoughts in our own life? I mean, can you say that you went through the last week and you never had any of these? And he says, look, those are the things that defile you. Those inner thoughts that you have, those are the things that make you impure. You see, these sins make us unclean. They're we don't see them as being, that word, abomination. We don't see them as being detestable to God. When we come into His worship and we're full of these thoughts, of these type thoughts, you understand we defile God's house of worship. We show contempt for God Himself. It's a total disrespect to God on our part. You see, when our hearts are full with this defilement, we show a disrespect and a contempt for God. That's the meaning of being clean and unclean. You go, well, wait a minute, hold on, wait a minute. Aren't we made righteous in Christ? Now, we're made righteous in Christ, and we've been covered by the blood, and so my chalkboard's clean. It's been wiped clean, so I'm good. That's correct. But you've got to understand, you have to distinguish between salvation and cleansing. You have to distinguish between salvation and cleansing. You have to understand sin, salvation, sanctification. That sanctification process is part of that cleansing. And what we tend to do is go, well, I've been saved. I've been once saved, always saved. And so, whoop, 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 and don't have to work. And we forget all about our sanctification. When you look at the interaction between Christ and Peter in the upper room, remember the night? And it's the night of His arrest, and Jesus is doing what? Remember, He's washing His feet. And you remember what he says to Peter? Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, you know, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter says, then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well. And Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You know, when we study through that passage, we have a tendency to go, there we go, see, once saved, always saved. He said it, we're clean, that's all we need, we've been washed. But Jesus is saying, look, you got to understand, you're out there walking around the world. You're in the world every day, and you become defiled in so many different ways. Sometimes it's completely unintentional, it's just the natural things of life that happen. Sometimes it's intentional. And that defilement, it can't be avoided, but you have to be cleansed from it. You see, there are times when we need our feet washed. We've walked around out there in the manure of the world, and we don't even think about it. There are times when we need our hands washed. We've played in the mud and brought those dirty, filthy hands. I mean, you would never, I hope you would never, let your children come to church and their hands are just caked in mud. But yet, that's what we do with our lives so often. We bring them into God's presence just like that. You see, the question is, how are we approaching our worship? Do we come to worship God and we haven't even given it a thought to the thoughts that we've had for the past week? Are we so consumed by ourselves that all we can think about is ourselves? And me, as Tom was saying this morning, and me, and I am God, and the whole world exists for me. You see, when you look at Leviticus 11 through 15 here, it's so easy for us to see that the children of Israel, they were unacceptable. They were living lives that were unacceptable, and God says, here's what you got to do to be acceptable. Okay, do that. And we look at them and go, that's what they had to do. But we don't carry it over to us. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near is what he's saying. We can draw near to Him. We're to judge ourselves. We're to examine ourselves. We need to be cleansed with a washing of water. And that water, of course, is representative of the blood, Paul, of the word, Paul says in Ephesians. And so what this washing involves, it involves God's Word washing over us, washing over us. It's a constant thing. It's cleansing us. It's cleansing us. It's us keeping daily short accounts of our thought process, of our deeds, of our attitudes, those type things like that. And God cleansing us from it. You see, it really boils down to what Tom was saying this morning. It boils down to our view of God. Is God really holy? Can we just come into His presence any old way we want, doing any old thing with any thought process that we want to have gone in our mind, any attitude that we wanted to exhibit? You see, when you look at Scripture, Scripture says you can't do that. Do you have a clear conscience when it comes to this matter? Have you been washed over, as I said, by the blood? Do you keep daily short accounts? Are you feeding on God's Word? Do you let it wash you? Do you let it cleanse you? Are you controlling your thoughts, or are you dwelling on what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, those type things like that? Keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins. You see, that's the message of Leviticus to us today, is us steering clear of what defiles us, us taking our hearts and saying, God, here is our heart before God. God, I've abused my privilege this past week. And God, I haven't thought the thoughts that I should have thought. My thoughts haven't been pure and noble and right, excellent and praiseworthy. God, it hasn't. And here is my heart. Cleanse it once more, God. Cleanse me again. Sanctify me anew. It's that daily, everyday walk with God. It all boils down to this. God's holy. But just because God is holy doesn't give us the right to live our life any way we want to. You see, He invites us into His presence on His terms. It's on His terms, not on our terms. And His term is, come to me cleansed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take questions, discussion. Father, we do thank You for this reminder, Father, in Your Word. Father, a message that truly emphasizes both Your holiness and Your cleansing power. And Father, we do admit to You that we haven't kept ourselves defiled. We haven't kept ourselves away from the world. Father, our hands, our feet, we have traversed right into the world, Father, and in many cases become just like them. Father, we haven't controlled our thoughts. We haven't controlled, at times, even our actions. Father, we certainly haven't controlled our attitudes. Father, I would pray that each one of us today would examine our hearts, that this just wouldn't be a lesson in to gain knowledge, but Father, that we would truly examine our hearts and that we would live in communion with You each and every day, reading, meditating, letting Your Word cleanse us, seeking Your forgiveness, Father, short accounts with God, so that we could walk, Father, in a manner worthy of You. Father, help us to be children of Yours that the world recognizes as being separated, holy, and consecrated to You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.